In the second term of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, we affirm, I believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and independent on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. It will be obvious to the most casual listener that this second membership vow relates to the person of Jesus Christ and his work. This term leads us to the very hub of Christianity and to the very heartbeat of the church. Christianity and the church are outgrowths of Jesus Christ. They stem from him. The Christian faith is Jesus Christ. Remove him and Christianity collapses. The church is the people of Jesus Christ. Remove him from the church and she disintegrates into a philanthropic religious club. Jesus Christ is the Christianity and the church, what a solid foundation is to a house. That being so, this second membership vow is the most important of the four that we take. If, as individuals or as the church, we go wrong here, we will go wrong at every other point in our religious experience. It's like driving along the M5 towards Belfast, wanting to go to Enniskillen. But now with the new M3, you continue to drive in the extreme right-hand lane, and you end up not in the west of the province, but in Bangor. Now we're looking at this second term of membership in three separate studies. Last week we focused on the opening words, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Our subject then was Jesus Christ the Son. And on the basis of Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11, we noted that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son, who being in very nature God. He is the embodied Son, taking the form of, or taking the nature of a servant. We noted that he is the exalted Son, therefore God exalted him. And we noted finally that he is the exemplary Son. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. This morning our subject is Jesus Christ the Saviour. And we're drawing on further words from the second membership vow, when it says that Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of men, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. We want to root our study, of course, in the Scriptures. And so we turn to the words of Peter, found in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10 and verse 12, when he said to the Sanhedrin, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I trust you've all received a copy of the handout, and you will see from it that there are four points to note about Jesus Christ as Savior. First of all, he is the dying Savior, or the crucified Savior. He is the dying Savior. Verse 10, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And there is in the Greek an emphasis in the word, on the word you there. To whom is Peter referring? Who is the you of our text? Well, Peter is speaking to the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the church of the Old Testament. This is the body of men who a short time earlier had tried the Lord Jesus and had condemned him to death. And now Peter and John are themselves on trial for the healing of a lame man, verse 7 of chapter 4, and for preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, chapter 4 and verse 2. And as Peter makes this statement, he puts the Sanhedrin, as it were, in the dock. He accuses them of a heinous crime against God, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. A crime against the innocent Jesus, and a crime that brings guilt upon the Jewish people. Peter and John, for their part, believe that Jesus Christ was not a criminal. Rather, he lived a sinless human life. Notice how Peter describes Jesus the previous day when preaching to the crowds in chapter 3 and verse 14. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. You turned your back on the Guiltless One. You Jews, you fellow Jews, betrayed the Innocent One. Peter believes Jesus is the Holy One, the one whose entire life has been set apart from sin unto God. Peter believes that Jesus is the Righteous One, the one whose human life displayed the moral quality of God. Jesus had no sin. Peter believes Jesus committed no sin. And so of all men, Jesus Christ, the sinless one, did not deserve to die. And he did not need to die. It is the soul that sins that dies. And so that raises a question. Why then did Jesus Christ die? If he himself had done nothing in his human life to merit death, was he crucified out of spite and hatred? Yes, he most certainly was. But even that explains only the human instrument in his death. The Jews acted out of spite and hatred. It does not explain, however, the grounds or the purpose of his death. To discover the purpose of his death, we need to note some other phrases that Peter uses. Back in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. So in other words, in the death of Christ, there was more than the hatred and the spite of the Jews involved. There was the fulfillment of the will of God, things that God had revealed beforehand. Back in chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose. So not only is this in fulfillment of Scripture, it is happening, and it did happen, in the will of God, in the foreknowledge of God. And with the help of wicked men, you put him to death. But for what purpose did the Father deliver his sinless Son to the Jewish Sanhedrin to be crucified? Did the Son at some point lose the favor of the Father? No, he didn't. By contrast, the Father handed over the innocent Son to death by crucifixion out of love for sinners. That was God's purpose. That was God's design. His love for sinners. He died not for a sin he committed. He died for sins that others committed. In Acts 3 verse 19, Peter puts it like this: "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out." Or if we go back to Acts chapter 2 verse 38, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So Peter preaches that the death of Christ had as its purpose the salvation of sinners, the forgiveness of sins for those who repent and believe. So what kind of a Savior do you and I believe in? What kind of a Savior is in view in this second term of membership? A dying Savior. A crucified Savior. Crucified as the sinless one. By human agency. In God's purpose. As the substitute for sinful men and women. So that through repentance and faith we are saved. As we take him as our Savior, he saves us from the penalty of our sin. He in his death was a substitute for sin. He turned away the wrath of God. He reconciled a people to God. He redeemed his people from the curse of the law. And so as we take him as our Savior, he does all of these things for us. But he is then secondly the risen Savior, or the living Savior. He is the living Savior. Jesus Christ died. The Roman soldiers confirmed him to be dead. They didn't need to break his legs to speed up the process of death. John 19 verse 31 to 37. And after Jesus was confirmed dead, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus obtained permission from Pilate to remove the body from the cross. And they then placed it in the tomb which we believe was Joseph's tomb. John chapter 19 verses 38 to 42. By the third day, however, the tomb was empty. And why was the tomb empty? Well, not because Jesus had revived from an unconscious state in the cold tomb, as some would suggest, nor because the disciples had stolen the body, nor because the women went to the wrong tomb on that morning. But the tomb is empty, rather because Jesus has risen from the dead. This happened after the Jewish Sabbath, on the first day of the week, and it explains the change that has taken place from the Sabbath being the seventh day of the week in the Old Testament to being the first day of the week in the New Testament and since then. Now, 1,000 years before the time Jesus lived and died and rose, David had written that this would happen. Psalm 16 verse 9. "Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, My body also will rest secure, because ye will not abandon me to the grave, nor will your Holy One see decay." Those words were not true of David. He was abandoned to the grave. His body did decay in the grave in the Old Testament era. But these words are fulfilled in Christ, David's greater son. And David was speaking prophetically of the resurrection of Christ. Now the scriptures teach us concerning the resurrection that the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb, they witnessed it. Matthew 28 verse 4. They teach us that his body did not decompose in the grave. Acts 2 verse 27. He presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. Acts 1 verse 3. He appeared to the women. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 11 disciples. Matthew 28. And then he appeared to more than 500 at the one time. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. The disciples saw the risen Jesus ascend into heaven after 40 days. Acts chapter 1. And this risen Jesus Christ will appear again at the end of history as the God-man to judge the earth. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 24 to 26. There is a view that's abroad today, and it has been around for some time, that the resurrection is a myth. The resurrection is not a myth. It is the best attested fact of first century history. It is not something made up by those who wanted to believe in it. The news of his resurrection transformed the disciples. After his death, after Christ's death, before his resurrection, these men hid behind locked doors. They were fearful men, fearing for their lives. After he presented himself to them, they became courageous men, men that were willing to be flogged, men that were ready to die for the name of Jesus Christ. And believing a lie cannot explain that massive change in their attitude and in their approach. Only the resurrection of Jesus can explain that. And here in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are examples of that change. That they declare to the Sanhedrin whom God raised from the dead. And they proclaim those words knowing that this very Sanhedrin has the power to put them to death. And they're ready for that if needs be. But why did God raise Jesus Christ from the dead? Why is the resurrection important for you and for me? Why is it important for the world today? Does it matter? Yes, it does. It does matter. The resurrection is God's vindication of his son. It is God's stamp of approval upon his life, his human life, and his ministry, and his death. It is the confirmation that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. It is the confirmation that God has accepted the sinless life Jesus lived, and the sacrificial death he died in the place of his people. Without the resurrection, we have no way of knowing that the claims that Jesus made are true, or that the sacrifice that he offered at Calvary was valid and accepts. If Christ had continued in the grave, his death would have been no different from the death of any other leader of that day. And you and I would have no reasonable grounds for believing that his death turned away the wrath of God from us. We would have no reasonable grounds for believing that his death reconciled us to God, that his death redeemed us from the curse of the law. But because God raised him up, we can believe all of those things, and we can have assurance of all of those things, that the things he claimed in his life, the things that he set out to accomplish in his death, that those are confirmed by his Father in his resurrection. And what is more, if he is not risen, we have no grounds for believing that we will rise up, that our bodies will be raised up to glory on a future day. Paul put it like this: if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. If Christ is not raised, you're wasting your time being here today. And I'm wasting my life being a minister of the gospel. Our preaching is useless. And your faith, it is futile. It's pointless. It's worthless. If Christ is not raised, indeed you are still in your sins. And all of us together are deluded. But we have no reason to think that. There was no reason to believe that, because Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is indeed the best attested fact of the history of that day. Let's notice then thirdly how he is the transforming Saviour. He is the transforming Saviour. That this man stands before you healed. That's the transformation that has happened. And that's the whole issue that's under scrutiny here. The whole exchange between Peter and the hierarchy of the Jewish church centers around the miraculous healing of a lame man through Peter's words, spoken by the authority of Jesus Christ. This miracle has occurred in the temple, in the temple precincts, I should say. The Sanhedrin exercises jurisdiction there, and so they have a responsibility to check it out and to be satisfied about it. Now, it's helpful to note the words that Peter uses to describe the condition of this man before and after the miracle, because they underline and highlight the degree of transformation that has occurred through Jesus Christ in his life. Before the miracle, in his natural condition, this man, chapter 3 verse 2, is crippled from birth. Chapter 4 verse 9, a different word is used, although it doesn't come out as clearly in the NIV, but it's a word indicating weakness. We might translate it as this weakened man. So he's crippled from birth, and he is this weakened man. Here's a man who, before this miracle of healing, lacks strength. He lacks the ability to be what he was created to be. He is confined to being a beggar. He has to lie day after day at the temple gates. He has to beg for money in order to subsist, in order to get through life. Now look at the words that Peter uses to describe his condition after the miracle. Chapter 3 verse 7, And immediately his ankles and feet were strengthened. So here's a man that he's strengthened through this miracle. Chapter 3, verse 16. This man was made strong. This complete healing or soundness. Chapter 3, verse 16. And so in chapter 4 then, verse 9, he has been healed. Or it could be literally translated, he has been saved. Chapter 4, verse 10, this man stands healed. So there's a change, a great change that has come about in this man's life, from being crippled and in weakness to being strong, to being saved and being healed. Now how has this come about? Well, Peter and John make it clear again and again. It has come about, chapter 3, verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 16, by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that this man stands before you healed. This phrase, by the name of, it's another way of saying, by the authority of, by the power of Jesus Christ. And Peter is equally dogmatic that the transformation in this man is no sense due to himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or our godliness we had made this man walk? Peter says, I don't have the character, I don't have the ability to perform this kind of miracle. This is only the work of God in Christ. I want us to notice how quickly and how easily Peter moves from the healing of this man to the salvation of sinners. There's not a great chasm in Peter's mind between these two happenings or events. This shift is evident in Peter's conversation, in his words, for example, between verses 9 through to 11 and in verse 12. If you look at verses 9 to 11, the focus is on the cripple and the healing and the salvation that has come to him. But then look at verse 12, and Peter immediately widens out the whole spectrum. Salvation, healing is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This transition from the specific need of the cripple to the universal need of mankind is reflected in the very words that Luke uses to record each. Go back to chapter 4, verse 9. He was healed, speaking of the cripple, literally is, he was saved. He was saved. Chapter 4, verse 12, it's the same verb that occurs at the end of the verse. And here it has the broader meaning of saved from sin. So Peter's mind, there's no big chasm or big distinction between being a man being saved or being healed from their weakness, their physical condition by Jesus, and being healed from the spiritual condition of being a sinner. What's Peter teaching us here? Well, he's not only speaking about the great transformation that Christ has brought in the life of this man, but he's saying that we are all weak. We're all without strength to be and to do what God created us to be and to do. And just as this man couldn't heal himself, and just as Peter couldn't heal him, only Jesus Christ could heal him. So it is the case that sinners cannot heal themselves. They cannot pull themselves up by their bootlaces, as Bunyan tried to do for a prayer. Nor can any individual, any man heal them. Only Jesus Christ can heal from sin. He is the transforming Savior. And Peter wants these Jewish leaders to realize this. This one whom they crucified, and this one whom God has raised up, this one has a bearing upon their lives, and they need to face up to the facts about him. They need to have dealings with him in their own hearts, because he is the one who pardons sin. He heals from sin. He's the one who gives spiritual strength to live for God. He's the one who restores perfect soundness in the sinful heart. He's the one who makes sinners whole. He's the one who enables men to walk in paths of righteousness, paths that please God, as they repent and believe in him. And so Jesus Christ is the transforming Savior. And as we take him as our Savior and our Lord, he transforms our lives immediately. There's a massive change that takes place immediately. But then there's an ongoing transforming change that is taking place day by day as we're transformed into his likeness more and more. And Paul writes about that later. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the words and the picture is that of metamorphosis. It's of the larva changing and forming into the adult butterfly. And so there is a transformation that is to be ongoing in our lives, that begins in our redemption, our regeneration by Christ. So he is the crucified or the dying Savior. He's the living Savior. He's the transforming Savior. And then let's notice finally, he is the only Savior. The only Savior. We live today in a multicultural society, and Northern Ireland is becoming increasingly multicultural. There's a Chinese community, an Indian community, there's a Jewish community, there's a growing Eastern European community. And each community has its own culture, has its own religion, and its own system of belief. And increasingly in this context, our government promotes an ideology of political correctness. And we've seen something of that again recently in the papers over the whole debate about what you call this time of the year. And that philosophy of political correctness teaches that all religious faiths are equally valid, and no religious faith is to be considered superior. None is to be considered right, which means, of course, that none is to be considered wrong. We ought not to say any longer that the Christian faith is true and all other religions are false. Being promoted today is that all religions are simply different ways to the same higher being. And God is likened to a mountain. And there are various ways, various paths up the mountain. And the various religions are the different paths to the top of the same mountain. Now, what does the Bible have to say about that way of thinking, that political correctness? Well, it's not what the Bible teaches. The church in the Old Testament lived in a multi-faith setting. Israel was surrounded by nations which had their own gods. The church in the New Testament lived in the Greco-Roman world, which was coming down with man-made gods. Yet in both the Old Testament and the New Testament setting, the church preached and professed uniqueness, the exclusiveness of God as revealed in creation, in Scripture, and ultimately in Jesus Christ. And God's people in both Old Testament and New Testament were prepared to die for the uniqueness and the exclusiveness of the God of Scripture. And there were times when the church didn't have that as clearly in her mind or in her focus as she should have had. And she engaged in worship with other gods around about. She lost her distinctiveness as a result. She lost God's blessing. And most serious of all, she came under God's judgment. And here in our passage, Peter and John, as apostles, they take that same uncompromising stand for the uniqueness and exclusiveness of Jesus Christ as the God-provided way of saving sinners. Salvation is found in no one else. In no one else. And he was reminding his Jewish leaders that the Jews as God's people, that their position as God's people rested on the coming of God's Messiah to save them. And if they rejected Jesus Christ, whom God had sent as Messiah, they would not be saved. They could not be God's people apart from Christ as Messiah. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is no other way of salvation outside of Christ. It's that simple. And yet it's that startling to our world. There's no other way of salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Not then, not now, not ever. He is the only Savior. People cannot be saved by calling on Mary or Buddha or Muhammad or Allah. And living today in our multi-faith society, which tolerates every religion except biblical Christianity, it is our calling to preach and profess that Jesus Christ still is the only Savior. And that may cost us dearly in the future. It cost the apostles dearly. It cost those of the Reformation dearly. It cost our covenanting forefathers dearly. Dearly. But it is a cost worth bearing. It's a cost for truth. It's a cost for souls. For salvation. Because if we lose this truth, if our world loses it, people will not be saved. He is the only Savior. But we do not maintain this position arrogantly or with a sense of superiority, but humbly and graciously and lovingly, yet passionately. For we know from our Bibles and we know in our hearts that God has graciously and freely and at great cost provided Jesus Christ as the dying Savior, as the living Savior, as the transforming Savior, as the only Savior. Are we daily taking